Going to change the order just slightly because our brother asked me just as I came in this evening, would I give a word of testimony this evening? And my wife was due to come with me, but unfortunately she's a little bit under the weather. She just came back from Singapore, so I brought the children with me. She wanted rid of them and she wanted the house free. And she said to me, send her apologies. So as she's not coming, I was asked to speak a little bit about the work in Singapore and how the Lord saved me and called me into the work of God. So the folk here are close to Ballymena. They know how to get every cent out of the dollar, isn't that right? Or every penny out of the pound. So Brother Willie asked me, would I speak? So let's turn to Acts 16. I didn't think about this, but just as I was coming into the pulpit, Port Lenoir was the place that I was saved. And as a child on the Mayboy Road, after a service in the old hut that was here all those years ago. So it's appropriate in a way that I should give a word of testimony at this place. But let's just read Acts 16, and there's a little part in that wonderful chapter that has so many wonderful truths in it that we're told in verse 6, the Apostle Paul, he's in what today we call Turkey. And as he's in Turkey and planning to go into the north and the east of Turkey to evangelize it, God speaks. God steps in. God redirects him. And God's going to send him from what's called Asia Minor over into Europe to today what we call the land of Greece. From there, the gospel is going to go into Eastern and Western Europe, and you and I are going to be partakers of that great gospel movement through this chapter 16 of the book of Acts. It says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed, or they tested, or thought to go into Bithynia, that's in Turkey, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. The vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, that little passage that we have just read is how God redirected the Apostle Paul into this new field of service. And really, that's my testimony in a nutshell, how God redirects, sends you to places you don't expect, to people that often you have never heard of, to preach the word of God to them. Now, I grew up in the home of a Free Presbyterian minister. Most of you will know that fact. I'm not ashamed of it, but most of you will know that fact. And as a child, we moved around a lot. I think I was in five or six different places before I entered secondary school. I was born in Omagh, and then we moved to Portadown when my father entered the theological hall. And then we came to the best place in the world, Port Lenoir, or as the Americans say, Port Lenoir. And I was trying to explain to someone the other day, there's not a port in Port Lenoir. I don't think there's a Glen. I don't know what the one stands for, but that's the name of it, Port Lenoir. And I grew up on that little road, the Mayboy Road in Port Lenoir. And there we started school. I was a second of five. There was a girl older than me, Stephanie's 1 year older. Dave is a year younger. And then there's about 10 years to the next one, and then 4 or 5 years to the next one. So there's quite a gap between us. But the three oldest ones were born here, or brought up first in Portlanone to go to school. And I think I finished, or just finished primary one, about to start primary two, when my father decided we would move to London. So we jumped around a lot. And then when we went to London, we came back to here, lived in Fermanagh for a short while, lived in Belfast for a short while, and then lived in Kilkeel. So if you're wondering why I have a strange accent, well, that's the reason. I was jumped from place to place. And then when I went to university over in England, studied in London, King's College, studied law, and then practiced law for a number of years in England before moving to Asia. So that's a little summary. But where was I saved? Well, I was saved, I believe, in my home in Mayboy Road, all those years ago, over 40 years ago, when I felt God was talking to me about my sin. It was after a meeting in this church, after my father opened the scriptures at home and had spoken to us about our need of salvation, that I do remember distinctly going to my room and beside my bed, acknowledging my sin and crying unto the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And to this day, I look back and still believe that was when I was saved from my sin. So I thank God for Portlanone, because although I wasn't physically born here, I was spiritually born in Portlanone all those years ago. After I left school, I went, as I said, to England, studied there, and worked there for a number of years before the Lord began to take a dealing with me to go over to Asia. And on a trip that I was in Asia, in fact, the very first trip I went to Asia, and I read that passage from Acts 16 because I had never heard of Singapore. I had no intention of ever going to Singapore. But God, through his providence, opened the door for me to go there. And on the very first day that I arrived in Singapore, the very first evening, I went to a Bible study in a house that belonged to a deacon of one of the churches there. And it was there that I met my wife for the very first time. So when you start to walk with God and walk with the Lord in the will of God, he starts to open up doors, unexpected doors, in places that you don't anticipate. And then God began to speak to me about going to China. And I decided I would leave the job I was in. I was very happy in the job, and get married. And then my wife and I both felt the call of God to China, and we went there and served way up near a place called Changchun, near the Russian border. It's really close to North Korea, and it's a university town or city. I say town, there's about 7 million people live in the city of Changchun, and there are about 9 or 10 universities in that particular city. Now, China is a huge country. It's very hard for people from this part of the world to even begin to imagine how big a country it is. Sometimes I put it in this way: only 12% of the population of the world lives in the West. Did you know that? China itself has 4 times the population of the whole of the EU. We're hearing a lot about the EU, aren't we? And how great it is, and how important to access the EU. Well, China itself has 4 times the population of the EU. India has 4 times the population of the EU. And then there's these small countries, so-called, like Japan, that have over 120 million people. Vietnam has 100 million. Philippines has 100 million. South Korea has over 50 million. China has cities that are almost the same size as the whole of the UK in population. So that just gives you a little flavor of just how many people and how big that part of the world truly is. And we thank God that when we were there, God enabled us to work with a group of Christian teachers in the university. We were paid by the Chinese government, imagine that, to be missionaries. They became the mission board, in a sense, for all these Christian missionaries. Now, I was wondering when I arrived, how am I going to tell these boys and girls, because they were very young, about the gospel in a communist country? And before I arrived, God was already at work, preparing the way. Because the term before I had arrived, there was a dispute between one of the American teachers and the Chinese students. And they said, the dean of the school said, well, I understand there's a British student coming, or a British teacher coming. He is going to teach history next year. I don't want any Americans teaching history. And when I arrived, I was the only non-American teacher. And they handed me a folder saying that you will teach European history and American history. Now, I didn't know too much about American history, but I knew a little bit about European history. I said, well, what does that cover? Well, they said, well, you just decide. And they said to me, well, we have done a little book by the department, the history department, and you can use that as the textbook, but you can really talk about anything you want. Well, I opened up the textbook, and the first chapter said, European History, Chapter 1, The Reformation. Well, there was my gospel opportunity for the rest of the term. And I said to the students, the first thing you're going to have to do is write an essay on justification by faith alone. What did Martin Luther believe? Was justification by faith alone. And I'm not going to tell you, I want you to go and look it up yourselves. Study it out. And the best student, the best five students in all of my classes, I had six classes, there was about 40 in each one, the top five will all get a prize. Now, in my mind, I knew what the prize was going to be. And that was going to be a book that they were selling in that city in a bookstore, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And each one of them received that from myself and my wife. And we thank God during that year, a number of students, in fact, quite a number of students, were converted at that time and changed by the power of God. And in China itself, God has been working over the last number of years, decades really, and there's around somewhere between 80 to 100 million Christians in China. Singapore, where we then went back to, Singapore is an island city state. I mentioned this morning. There are 6 million people who live in that tiny little place crammed in, the second most densely populated country in the world. And Singapore is a country that is a former British colony. The British left in 1965. English is the first language. And really, for most of the population, Chinese is the second language. For over 70% of the population there are ethnically Chinese. There's about 15 or 16% Malay Muslim, and about 4 or 5% Indian, and a little other small minorities that make up the rest. But the vast majority of them are Chinese. My children were educated in both English and Chinese, and they speak both languages growing up there in Singapore. And we had to give them English names and Chinese names. The Chinese names we gave for my daughter was Mei Un, which means literally the beautiful grace of God. It's a good name, isn't it? I always tell people, don't give your children stupid names. You know, you run into these Christians and their daughter is named after David Beckham or Elvis Presley or some other idiot. Well, don't waste the name of your child by calling them that. So we give her the name Mayin, and then my son, he was given the name Jaun, which means the abundant grace or more grace of the Lord. And most of the Christians there will name their children in a similar way, with a Christian meaning in the names. Now, Singapore, from a religious point of view, in 1965, there was just about 1 million people at that time. Say today, there's about six. But in 1965, there was about 1 million. And less than 1% of the population would have called themselves Christians. Today, it's about 15, somewhere between 15 and 18% of the population would call themselves Christians. And some of the churches there are very, very big. The Anglican Church, that has the great cathedral in the middle of Singapore, would have 17 services. Can you think about that? 17 services over the weekend to accommodate all the numbers of people trying to come into it. And Christianity has grown there, particularly in the 80s and 90s, amongst the younger generation of Chinese. Now, we began a church there about 8 years ago. A group of us met together and we formed a church called Cornerstone Church. Some of you maybe are familiar with the name or listen to the broadcast that we have been doing over the years. And Cornerstone started with just a small group of people, and by the grace of God, began to grow. And about 4 years ago, about 150 Filipinos came to us, led by a lady who runs a number of businesses, who was saved by the grace of God and asked to come and be part of our number. And we were able to join with them and form really a much larger congregation in the center of Singapore. And every Lord's Day, I would have to speak four times. And I would have to speak to a congregation that was made up of those who were from a mainly Roman Catholic background. Sometimes there would be over 200 of them in from a Roman Catholic background, Sunday by Sunday. Many times they would be coming for the very first time. Sometimes they would come from the Mass. They would go to Mass first in the morning at 8 o'clock, and then they would come to us at about 10 o'clock or 10:30 for the main worship service there in the middle of Singapore. So that was a challenge, and that brought all kinds of opportunities to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell them that you don't need to work your way to heaven because the work has already been done in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that God began to save a number of them. And I think in the last few years leading up to COVID, I had the privilege of baptizing at least 30, 40, maybe 50 of the Filipino believers who came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we were doing in Singapore all those years and serving the Lord there. This year we moved back, or the end of last year really, we came back to Northern Ireland for my children's sake to finish their education. And Sarah now is completing her GCSEs next year, and Samuel's already in the secondary school there. School in Singapore is tough. It's not like it is here. You think it's tough here. We think it's very easy going here. School starts in Singapore at 20 past 7 in the morning, and it goes on well into the afternoon, in some cases to the evening. And then on Saturdays, the children have to come in to do extra maths and extra science in tuition centers. And education is a huge thing in Singapore. There's no natural resources. They don't even have their own water. They have to pump it in from Malaysia. Singapore is a very prosperous place. In 1965, it was a very poor country when the British left. Today, it's said to be the second or third wealthiest country in the world. They have reserves of around £1 trillion stashed away. The government has in its reserves. By law, they're not allowed to get into debt, their government. They have to keep within the budget that they raise. There's no social security. There's no pensions. You have to learn to save. You have to learn to be responsible. There's no unemployment benefit. They still have the death penalty for murder or drug dealing or kidnapping. They still have corporal punishment in the school if you misbehave. So it's a very ordered, very disciplined, and a very clean place. You won't find any litter on the streets when you come to Singapore. And if you try to drop some, you'll know about it because they'll come after you. So it has many good things, many positive things, but of course, the people are sinners, just like you and I are sinners in this part of the world as well. So that's where we were for 17 years serving the Lord. I'm not a doctor, as in the GP. Someone asked me that earlier. I did a PhD in history, church history, some years ago as part of my preparation for the ministry. So don't come up and ask me about antibiotics or your rheumatism after the service. I have no idea what they're talking about. Many years ago, I was preaching in Bristol. I was helping out in a church in Bristol, and I was working as a solicitor there. And this guy came up to me. It was an outreach into a very bad area in Bristol. And the man said to me, the pastor of the church, would you give this man a lift home? He has a bad reputation. And I said, well, okay, I'll give him a lift home. And as we were driving home, he said, what do you work at? And I said, I'm a solicitor. And he said, oh, he says, you've done me a good turn tonight, give me a lift home. And he said, if I get in trouble with the police again, I'll put some business your way. Well, I said to him, well, I hope you don't get in trouble with the police again. So you have to be careful what you say, what you used to work at, because people can come and ask you for all these things. But that's just a little summary of our life together. My wife, I wish she was here tonight. She has an amazing testimony because she came from a home that there was nobody in her home that were Christians. Nobody in her ancestry that she knows of were Christians. And by the miraculous providence of God, God led her father to put her into a Christian school when she was 11. Now, I say Christian school, it's a state school run by the Anglican Church. It was a school set up by the granddaughter of Hudson Taylor all those years ago. And when she went to that school, there was a chaplain, and there was a chapel service once a week, and she heard the gospel in the chapel of the Anglican school of St. Margaret's, and there she was saved. And then God began to save her siblings and her parents, and God began to work in her life. But maybe if we ever come back here again, she will be able to tell you her story as well. I see our brother Roy and his wife there. I was listening to their testimony recently on Facebook that was put up there as well. And I think one day I have to get her to do that so that more people can hear of God's working in her life. So that's the testimony for the grace of God. At this juncture, I'm going to ask the elders if one would come forward and make the necessary announcements for the incoming week. Thank you.
Word of welcome has extended to you. We welcome our brother, Dr. Paul Ferguson, tonight and his family, and we look forward again to our brother opening up God's word to us. Reverend Stewart is off for a week's holiday, and if there's any pastoral care needed, then contact some of the elders. Wednesday night, 8 p.m., Bible study and prayer meeting. This will take the form of a deputation meeting. Reverend Paul Foster will speak on behalf of Let the Bible Speak, and an offering will be taken up to support that work. And we want to encourage a good turnout for that meeting. Friday night, 8 p.m, the Youth Fellowship, and the elders will be around to take that meeting. Next Lord's Day, 10:45, Sunday School and Bible class, and we will break for a breakfast from 10 past 11. Prayer time again, 30 before the service, 12 noon service, and the 6:30 service as well. There'll be a 30 of prayer. And the gospel open air, these services will all be taken by the Reverend Stuart next Lord's Day. The Considerate, the Christ Outreach for Calvin and Monaghan will take place on Saturday the 21st of May. Our own monthly men's prayer meeting here will take place on Thursday the 26th of May at 8 p.m. Finally, as a church fellowship, we want to extend our sincere sympathies to Mrs. Sharon Brown on the death of her mother in the past week. Sympathy is also extended to Alistair and to Isaac, Ethan and Ezra, as well as the entire Calderwood family, and I trust that you will keep the family in your prayers at this time.
Thank you, and as I said, it's good to be back in Portland Owen after all these years and to see what God has done here in the work here in Portland Owen. It was very small and a very humble circumstance when I was here over 40 years ago, and it's amazing to see what God has done for you. I remember Stuart Logan used to dress up as Santa Claus all those years ago, and we would have the Christmas party as a child. I remember all these little memories from the time of the little church there all those years ago. We're going to stand and sing another hymn, 383. 383, there will never be a sweeter story. Story of the Saviour's love divine, love that brought him from the realms of glory just to save a simple soul like mine. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Let's stand and sing them for the glory of God. Singing once again. Let us turn to God's Word this evening, Mark's Gospel chapter 10. Mark's Gospel chapter 10, and we'll endeavor to finish at the normal time. Mark's Gospel chapter 10, I want to pick up the reading at verse 17. Mark's Gospel chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' He answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.' He was sad at that saying, went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly or how difficult shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered him again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee that with God all things are possible. We thank thee that the rich can be reached, the poor can be reached. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The loyalist, the nationalist, the Catholic, the Protestant, the educated, the uneducated, the black, the white, the young, the old, can all meet at the cross and find forgiveness. We pray, Lord, this evening that some soul may do that. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the story that we have just read of the rich man, or the rich young man, is one of the saddest, most tragic stories in all of the Scripture. Here's a young man that got so close to the kingdom of God, but as far as we know, never got in to the kingdom of God. A young man who heard the gospel from the lips of the Savior himself, was told how to find forgiveness by Jesus Christ, and yet missed out on salvation. And this conversation between Jesus and this rich young man clearly had a great impact on the disciples. In fact, we discover it's recorded not once, not twice, but three times in the various gospel accounts. We live in a society today where many of the things or the attributes of this young man are held up to be something worth pursuing. In fact, they're held up as the thing that you should pursue. We're just going to take a little time this evening to go through who this young man was, what he had achieved in life, And this young man had many things going for him. Number one, he had prospects. He had prospects. We're told he's a young man. You know, young people, humanly speaking, have a whole life to live in front of them. Isn't that right? They have the energy, the ambition to achieve so much in the future of their lives. And here's a young man who has energy and passion, and he comes running in to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has all these prospects before him. But he didn't just have prospects. We discover he had possessions. You know, often life is the wrong way around, we think, because when you're old, you have money, but no time to spend it. But when you're young and have energy and time, you have no money. Well, here's a young man who had the possessions when he was young. In fact, verse 22 tells us he had not just possessions, he had great possessions. He was someone who seemingly had so much at such a young age. No doubt he was an entrepreneur, maybe a young businessman, a go-getter, someone who had maybe inherited wealth, but you get the impression was someone who was on the up, good investor, maybe a property developer, maybe someone who knew how to work the stock markets, play the markets to accumulate a great fortune at just a young age. And you know, the problem with money and possessions is that when you have so much and it buys so much, not just in terms of influence and things to enjoy, that you start to think that it can buy everything. But it can't. It can buy you a beautiful home in Port Lanoan. It can buy you the best home in Port Lanoan. But it can't buy you a place in heaven. What it can't buy you. It can't buy you forgiveness. But then this young man had something else going for him. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, in verse 18, we discover he was a ruler. Now, in Jewish society, maybe in a similar way to a society like here in Port Lanoan, young people didn't tend to be promoted to leadership. Often it was only those who were elderly, who had lived life, who had experienced the ups and downs of life, who had experienced how to read character. They were given the title of elder or ruler in a town or a village or a city. But in Luke's Gospel, we read this young man had already achieved a great position. He was a ruler in that society. So he had money, he had youth, he had position. But then there's something else about him that has to be noted. He had principles. Because when the Lord Jesus said to him in verse 18 and 19, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments," and then he listed these commandments. This young man in verse 20 said, "Master, all these," not some of these, he was very confident, "all these moral principles of the moral law of God," he said, "I have observed from my youth. I've been good living. I've been someone that in this society people look up to. Do you not know that I'm a ruler already? That I've been promoted because people respect me? People look up to me? People know that I'm a filial son? People know that I'm an honest person? That I have accumulated my fortune by honest endeavor? Without corruption, without stealing, without taking advantage of others?" But then there's something else about this young man. Not only did he have great prospects and possessions and position, principles. But notice he had politeness. Often those two things don't go. Youth and politeness, or riches and politeness, don't go hand in hand. But this young man was polite, because when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 17, notice how he behaved himself. It says, he came running and kneeled to him. Notice what he says next. And asked him, good master. Not just master, a title of respect, but he called him good master. Here's a young man who's polite, reverential, respectful. He's not outwardly, at least, proud of who he is and what he has achieved, or at least he doesn't give the appearance in public. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you will know that many of the rulers despised the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of those in the Sadducees and the Pharisees not only despised, they hated him. They certainly wouldn't kneel to him, certainly wouldn't call him good. But this young man, he was humble and respectful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was polite. And even though he knew other people no doubt would judge him harshly or wrongly for kneeling, he wasn't ashamed to kneel. He wasn't ashamed to call Jesus Christ good master. He knew that the carpenter's son, dressed in that cheap, coarse garb, there was something special about him. Something different about him. Something to respect in him. And then that comes to my last thought about this young man. He was a young man who was perceptive. Perceptive. Because so many young people, they chase the world, they chase the possessions, they chase the position, but they don't perceive the danger that they're in. They don't perceive the emptiness of the things of this world. But although this young man is still young, he has already grasped that the things that he has, his possessions and his position and his prospects, don't satisfy his soul. Don't deal with the greatest problem, getting ready to face God and go out into eternity. Because notice what he says to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 17. And you see the urgency. He's running. He knows that all the things that he has accrued is not enough. All the good deeds and his politeness and his outward works hasn't brought satisfaction to his soul. And he comes running to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says this, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He was concerned about his soul. He was concerned about eternity. He was concerned to meet God. He was concerned about death and heaven and hell. And you know, there's a great deal to admire in this young man, isn't there? If he was living in County Antrim, they'd probably make him the head boy of Ballymena Academy, wouldn't they? Put him up as an MP as a candidate. Maybe a knighthood. Many of the churches here would say, well, there's a young man. Make a great elder. Great deacon. Great Sunday school teacher. Run the youth work. A lot of mothers would say, there's a young man and I wouldn't mind my daughter marrying him. He's up and coming. He's well-mannered. He's spiritual. He's polite. He's got great prospects. And yet, despite all the outward things that this young man had going for him, there was one thing that he didn't have. that made all the difference. He didn't have salvation. He didn't have peace with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that. He recognized the heart of this young man. And it says in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, and then it says this, loved him. So whatever Christ is going to say next to this young man, never make the mistake that he's speaking in a harsh way to him. Because what he's about to say to him is from a heart of love for this young man. A desire to see him saved. A desire to see him changed. A desire to see him born again. And Jesus said to him in verse 21, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Now that seems a very strange statement to us. We may think, well, why didn't Jesus just say to him, take up your cross and follow me? I mean, that's what he said to Peter, do you remember? James and John, come follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. Why didn't he just say that to this young man? You want to have eternal life? Come, take up the cross and follow me. Ah, well, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ knows more than you and I do. Because he doesn't just see the outward, he sees the inward. And if you look carefully to what had just happened before, in verse 20, after Christ had spoken to this young man about the law of God, loving God with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, and loving God above everything else, and having no other gods before me. This young man says so confidently, all these things have I kept. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal that he hasn't kept them. The Lord Jesus Christ now is going to cut the pride in his heart down to size. And how does he do it? He says, take all your possessions. Sell them. Now, why did he say that? Because Christ knew that those possessions possessed the soul of that young man. They were a god, an idol in his heart. They were his god. And they were the things that he was clinging on to, that he refused to give up, that were more important to him than salvation. And you see, in order for a person to truly be saved, he has to truly repent. Not just from some sins, but you have to come and say, I repent of them all. Jesus said something to this young man he never said to anyone else that we read of. He said to him, you have to take those possessions that are an idol to you. Now, they may not be an idol to someone else, but Christ knew they were an idol for that young man. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, he knew that was the god that that young man was worshipping. And he said to him, you've got to get rid of it. You've got to break it. And the way to break it is to get rid of it completely. The way to demonstrate you've truly repented is to sell it all. And the reaction of this young man proves that Christ was exactly right in his diagnosis. Because remember, he had come in verse 17, and he said, what shall I do that I may inherit? How can I get to heaven? And Christ says, well, here's what you have to do. Deal with the idol of your life. And then take up the cross. And follow me. Now, he had asked the question, and now he had got the answer. But then there's one last thing. He has to make the choice. We're told, verse 22, and he was sad at that saying. What saying? You have to give up all your idols, all your false gods, all your sin. You have to lose it all. And went away, grieved. Why? Because he loved his sin more than he loved the Savior. For he had great possessions. You know, I find it very interesting that this young man didn't argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew. He knew exactly what Christ meant. He knew why Christ had said what he said. And you know, really, that's the problem with so many today. They know they're sinners. They know they've sinned. But they just don't want to give it up. Don't want to give it up. Not long ago, I was in a hospital in Coleraine with a relative of mine, a man who had attended a Free Presbyterian church for 53 years. Can you imagine? 53 years. And he wasn't saved. Went to the Sunday morning, went to Sunday night, went to mission after mission for 53 years, yet was not saved. I was preaching in that church one Sunday, some years ago, and the pastor said to me, "You have a relative in this church, and he's not saved." I said, "Will you show me who he is, because I've never met him." And after the service was over, I was introduced to him. I says, "Billy, tell me this. When did you get saved?" He looked at me and says, "I'm not saved, Paul. Not saved." I said, "Can I ask you another question? Why are you not saved? Why are you not saved?" He says, "I don't know. I don't know. Couldn't tell you." There was some sin in his life that he just didn't want to give up. He was clinging on to. Just before he died, his daughter messaged me. She says, "Dad wants to talk to you. Can you come and see him? He's dying." And she says, "He's not saved." Now, she wasn't saved herself. She wrote that to me. But she knew that if he died in the state, unsaved, didn't matter that he'd been coming to a Free Presbyterian church for 53 years, he'd be lost. Lost. Oh, he was a great loyalist, great Orangeman, but lost. Thank God, 2 weeks before he died, like the dying thief, Billy found salvation. Found forgiveness. Better late than never. Better late than never. Wouldn't it have been a terrible thing to live for, attend a church for 53 years that preached the gospel Sunday by Sunday and go to hell? You know, the greatest fool is not the person in Portland own that goes out tonight and spends all his money on the booze. He's a fool, all right. He's a great fool. He's not the greatest fool. The greatest fool is not the young woman or the young man that takes all her earnings and goes out to the bookies and gambles it. No, they're a fool, all right, but they're not the greatest fool. The greatest fool is the one in Portland own who knows how to go to heaven and goes to hell. That's the greatest fool. is the one who grows up in a church like this, who has heard the gospel so many times that they could even preach it themselves, and goes to hell. I remember a lady in the church I was preaching in Singapore. Very educated woman, a doctor, medical doctor. And she won the prize for scripture memorization. Can you imagine? From the King James Version. Church was a very conservative church. And she memorized huge numbers of verses. And she came to the front of the church and they gave her a prize for being the one person in that church who could memorize more of the scripture than anybody else. And one of the elders said to me, "You know that that woman who got the prize this morning, she's not saved. She's not saved." So you can know the scripture. You can memorize the catechism. You can get the prizes, but still go to hell. And this young man, he's maybe like a lot of young people here. Maybe like a lot of old people here. He knows how to go to heaven, but he chose to go to hell. What a fool. And he made the choice with his eyes open, because the Savior explained to him exactly how to get to heaven. He can blame nobody but himself. What a fool. I say this to you this evening. Don't be like him. Don't be like him. You don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. The Savior is here. You're still the right side of eternity. You're still breathing. The door of grace has not yet shut on you. Many years ago, there was a church in the city of York. A very wealthy, prestigious church. And the pastor was one of those very well-educated, highfalutin types. But he didn't know the gospel. He didn't preach the gospel. And all the wealthy and the educated would come to this church. And he would tell them all these wonderful things about life. All these little maxims and clever turns of phrases. It was really a little gathering of pat yourself on your back, Sunday by Sunday. A bit like many of the churches in this land. One day this pastor, his name was Charles Berry, got a phone call. Someone said to him, "You know, Pastor Berry, one of your members is asking to see you. She's dying. Can you come?" He said, "Sure, I'll come." Made his way to one of the prestigious addresses of the city of York. A maid met him at the door and she brought him up to a beautiful bedroom upstairs. And there was this old lady who was wealthy, was educated, but she was dying. And she said to him, "Reverend," she says, "I'm so glad to see you. I've been a member of your church for many, many years." And she says, "But I've got one problem." She said, "I'm dying. And I'm afraid to go." He said to her, "Oh, madam, you've lived a good life. You brought up a wonderful family. In the community here in York, everybody looks up to you and your family and your children and your grandchildren. They've achieved so much. You've been a member of our church for many years. You sung in the choir. And people in the church really respect you." He went on and on like this. Eventually, the old woman looked at him. She said, "Sir, it's not enough. It's not enough. I know all that. but I'm still afraid to die. I'm still afraid to meet God. Well, that preacher started to panic because he had run out of fancy words to say. And after racking his memory, he said to her, he said, I really don't have anything more to say to you. She said, there must be something. He said, well, there is one thing. He said, when I was a boy, my parents brought me to a little Methodist Sunday school. And we sung a little song. And it goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The old lady looked at him and she said, that's it. That's what I need. That evening she passed into God's eternity. The following Sunday, the pastor, the Reverend Charles Berry, stood up in his very prestigious church before his very prestigious congregation. And he told them this story of this meeting with this woman. And when he came to the end of the story and spoke about the fountain that was filled with blood, he ended and he said this, thank God that night our sister got in and had her sins washed away. And so did I. So did I. And if you're here tonight, the fountain is still flowing. And the Savior is still waiting. Still able to save you from your sins. Still able to restore the backslider to full fellowship with Him. Don't delay. Don't miss the call. Don't be like this rich young ruler. Don't go away. Walk out into eternity without forgiveness. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word that we have heard this evening sound loud and clear, that there's power in the blood, that there's forgiveness in the blood, that there's full and free salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this church. May it be a church that has full household salvation, but may it be a church that extends that salvation to the houses around it. Cover us with the blood. Keep us with the blood. And Lord, save us by Thy blood. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to finish our service by singing that hymn we've just spoken about, 281. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We'll sing the first and the last verse because of time of 281. We'll stand as we sing.
Thank you.
be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus.